Good morning, church. Please open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Title of this sermon is The Lost Sheep of Israel. So Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. And once you're there, please stand as I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible. So starting at verse 1, Paul the Apostle writes this. He says, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies to me through the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the benefit of my brothers and sisters, my own flesh and blood. They are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. The ancestors are theirs. And from them, by physical descent, came the Christ, who is God over all, praised forever. Amen. This is the word of God. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Then we will get into what this means. Lord, we just come before you again this morning, and I pray that you would be with us as we look at your word, as we study it, that you would give us eyes to see and hearts to, eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to receive what's in your word, Lord. God, I know I'm just a frail, flawed human being, and I pray that I will not mess up your word, but Lord, that it would be you speaking through me so that it goes out in your power and does the work that you have willed that it will do. So again, give us just the right eyes and hearts to understand what is in your word here and what it's saying and what it means, Lord. And I pray that you would also, again, just help me with this. This particular text has a particular emotional effect on me personally. So I just pray, Lord, that again, you remove me as much as possible from this, God. And I just pray in everything, Lord, that we who believe are conformed more into the image of Christ, that we grow and that we're edified by your word. And I pray that those who don't know you would be saved by hearing your word proclaimed. And we pray in all of this, Lord, that you would get the glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please have a seat. Well, for those of you who know me, you know that I am a Jew. I'm an Israelite by birth. My great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great, you get the point, grandfather, was the one who was miraculously conceived of Abraham's seed in Sarah's womb. That's Isaac, my great-grandfather. And then my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was also one of the two twins that was in Rebekah's womb, Jacob, the son of Isaac. And see, and I don't mean all this in a spiritual sense. I mean it in a physical sense, that their DNA continues in my body and my dad's body and so forth. Now, this here is a tombstone, and it is a picture of my great-grandfather's tombstone or my dad's grandfather's tombstone. He came to America in 1912 as a Jewish immigrant from Ukraine. And if you notice at the top of it, yes, that is Hebrew that's written on the tombstone. That's customary on Jewish tombstones. Now, his name in English, as you could see, was Michael Feinstein, or Mikael, as those who spoke his language would call him. But that's not his name given at birth, because at the top, and I know we all read Hebrew, right? So at the top, it says from right to left, it says Yitzhak Bar Shmuel, which means Isaac, which is his name given at birth, Isaac, son of Samuel. That's what it says in Hebrew. So I can say that I am Stephen Bar Barry Bar Alvin Bar Yitzhak Bar Shmuel, bar, 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 all the way till we get back to Yaakov, which is Jacob, Yitzhak, Isaac, and Abraham, which is Abraham. This is my ancestry, and this tombstone shows this is my ancestry. And the biblical's the Bible's narrative, in many respects, is our narrative. And so I'm thankful for this heritage. And yet, last Sunday, as I was on Twitter, and a lot of interesting stuff happens on Twitter, I'm just saying, I was reminded of a very sad truth. My people, by and large, hate Jesus Christ. And they especially hate people like me who know that Jesus is the Messiah. In fact, a swarm of Jews ganged up on me. And when I say a swarm, it was really a swarm. And they called me all sorts of awful names. They insulted my intelligence. They kept calling me a goy. And somebody here was noticing that. They're like, what's a goy? It was Anthony. And so it just means a Gentile. You know, they were calling me a Gentile. They insisted that because I believe in Jesus, I forfeit my Jewish identity. They say that all the rabbis in history agree on this, that the last 2,000 years of Jewish tradition requires this. Yet the irony in this is one of them was a Wiccan. He practiced witchcraft. About a half a dozen of them were practicing homosexuals. A few others were radical Marxists. There were a few who were attacking me that were transgender activists. And yet they all considered each other to be real Jews, but not me. I could show this tombstone. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that, just three generations ago, I had ancestors running from pogroms. That didn't mean anything to these people, right? Somehow, these fellows were able to convince themselves that they were part of Moses and the Torah and Jewish identity, but I'm excluded for one reason and one reason alone, and it's Jesus. And yet they would come up for every excuse why they were Jewish and I wasn't. And so I pointed out that Moses, based on what he wrote in the first five books, makes it clear that the Wiccan would be killed and the practicing homosexuals would be killed. In fact, they would be cut off from Israel. So how could you guys be saying that you're part of Israel and I'm not? Furthermore, the same Moses wrote that a prophet will be coming like him and the real people of God will listen to that prophet. So again, who are the real Israelites there? Well, it wasn't them. They continued to scoff and heap insult upon insult. They believed that God accepted them despite their blatant paganism and sexual immorality. And yet God rejects me because I simply understand that Jesus is who he said he is. Now, normally I don't block people on Twitter. I keep the fight going. But there were so many of these guys, I had to block a lot of them. And so I blocked a lot of Jews that day. I blocked more Jews than I blocked any other kind of person. Okay? And so what this revealed to me is that the most hate I've at least received in the social media world, in part, was from my own. It was a sad reminder that if I were to run into the average Jew on the street, and I introduce myself and tell him my name, he would assume I'm Jewish because of my name, and would greet me with Shalom Aleichem, to which I would reply, Aleichem Shalom Achi, you know, which he would be saying, peace to you. I'd say, unto you, peace, my brother. And then we would start talking, probably have a cool handshake, but the second he would realize that Jesus is my Lord, this person would look at me in disgust and walk away. And all I could think when I was imagining this is, Lord, how lost are my people? How did it come to this? How can the people that you chose out of all the nations of the earth, the people that you especially gave your Torah to, the people that you sent the prophets to, and the people from which you brought into the world the Savior, how can they be this lost? I was more heartbroken than I was angry when I was thinking about this. And the fact is, I mean, look, my ministry's here. I minister mainly to Gentiles. Most of the Jews that I interact with on a regular basis also believe in Jesus. So I don't often come in contact with the secularized or even the religious Jews that reject Jesus. So it did catch me off guard. I was not expecting that kind of treatment or rejection. And so as I was pondering this 7 days ago, I wondered, like, God, why did this happen today of all days? And I was thinking about it, and I looked at the text that I had to preach 7 days later, which is today, and I'm like, ah, this makes total sense. It makes absolute sense why this happened within the last 7 days, okay? Because the heartbreak that reminded me that I have, Paul had the exact same heartbreak as he's going to share with us in the text. And of course, I know his was even more intense. See, in our text, he's going to begin to talk about his heartbreak over Jewish unbelief. But of course, this points to a timeless truth that applies to all of us, not just Paul, right? Every text of scripture has its meaning, but it has its application that's timeless. And so that application is what's the main point of the text. And so for you note takers, here's what it is. Here's what we can learn. The timeless principle is here. Believers should have great anguish and love for the lost. Really simple, right? Believers should have great anguish and love for the lost. Why? Well, because apart from Christ, they're doomed. I mean, don't we believe that? Is that not what the scripture says? Apart from Christ, they're doomed. And so in our text, Paul models both anguish and love for the lost Israelites. And likewise, you, me, we all know people who are so lost that it burdens us. And therefore, that burden should lead to a combination of both anguish and love, as we will see demonstrated by Paul in this text. But I suppose before we get into it, there's actually quite a bit I need to say about this text first. R. Kent Hughes described a morning that he had breakfast once, and don't worry, this applies, okay? He said there was a warm morning where he went to a local restaurant for breakfast. It was a nice day, as I said, warm. And then as he was looking out the window while he was eating, he said massive winds came out of nowhere and they were bending the trees. Then black storm clouds just quickly formed up. And when he left the restaurant, it was 20 degrees cooler than it was when he got there. Just a huge shift in a short amount of time. And you might be saying, what's the point? Well, in his commentary, he makes the awesome point, the insightful point, that the switch from Romans chapter 8 to Romans chapter 9 is just like that. It's warm, and then it's cold. I mean, think about this. Think about chapter 8. It ends at a climax of joy and confidence. I mean, look at the last verse of chapter 8. Paul blurts out, he says this. He says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amazing. But then two verses later, chapter 9, verse 2, he says, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." That's like going somewhere to eat when it's warm and pleasant, and by the time you walk out, it's cold, windy, and stormy. Okay, so a big temperature shift from chapter 8 to chapter 9. And this change has perplexed readers of Romans for a very long time. In fact, chapters 9 through 11, which are all one big block, they have confused many. Some ignore it outright. Others wish it wasn't here. Others purposefully distort it because it does not fit their theology. And here's just a hint of interpretation. If your theology disagrees with Scripture, your theology is wrong. I don't know who needs to hear that, but occasionally people need to hear that. Others just don't like the fact that Paul shifts the topic here. They want this letter to be all about justification by faith because that's what Luther said it was all about. And of course, a lot of Reformed folks repeat that. You get to this chapter, you're not seeing a lot about that. And so anything that doesn't fit with what they think this book should mean, they don't know what to do with it. Now, of course, justification by faith is a big theme here. Back in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, you know, it kind of gives the thesis of the letter. Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And so chapters 1 through 4 specifically were about justification by faith. Okay, that part of the book is all about it. And justification is a very important doctrine. God declares us righteous and forgiven when we believe on Jesus with all of our heart. That is what justification by faith means. And the way it works is this. God can do this because Jesus came into his own creation as a man. He earned perfect righteousness during his earthly ministry. And then he gives us, we who believe, the credit for his own righteousness. At the exact same time, Jesus took the credit for all the sin we did. And so he paid our penalty when he was on that cross. Because of that, because our debt is paid, and because we get the credit of his righteousness, God can declare us both forgiven and righteous. And so if you believe, then yes, you are forgiven and you are declared righteous. What an amazing truth. It's the gospel. It's the good news. This justification guarantees eternal life. No one could be saved without it. It's offered to everyone, both Jews and Gentiles, and everyone needs it, both Jews and Gentiles. Okay, so that's chapters 1 through 4. Then chapters 5 through 8, Paul shifts from justification by faith to union with Christ. You can't tell me chapters 5 through 8 are about justification. They are far more about union. Okay, those who are saved are put in union with Christ. We are put in koinonia, or partnership with him, where we share with him what is his, and he shares with us what is ours. And what that means is we become new creations that are being prepared for a new heaven and a new earth. Now, to help us with this, God has poured out the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, upon us. The Spirit of God dwells in us. And so I was able to cover a lot of that in the last few sermons. And in a sense, the big picture of chapters 5 through 8 is that in the coming of Christ, we see a replay and a recasting of redemption as modeled in the Old Testament. Think about it. Jesus replaces Adam as the new head of humanity in chapter 5. Those who believe on Jesus are set free from slavery to sin. And so we have a new Exodus in chapter 6. And just like in the Old Testament, after the Exodus, you got the time in the wilderness. Well, we have our own wilderness where it is difficult. Life is not easy for us right now. We have to deal with the world. We have to deal with our own flesh. And so the difference between us and our wilderness, as opposed to Israel and their ancient wilderness, is they only had the Torah, the law. But we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us with the law. We've got both, which means we will make it to the new promised land. And chapter 8 brings up that promised land. Creation groans because it's waiting for that day where it will be renewed. And there will be the new heaven and the new earth, and we will be resurrected, and we will go into that promised land forever. So in a sense, what those chapters show us is what Israel experienced to a lesser degree in the Old Testament, followers of Jesus are experiencing right now. But even in the midst of all those promises, we could get faint-hearted, can't we? And that's what the end of chapter 8 was all about. Paul let us know, to encourage the faint-hearted, that the basis of this salvation does not rest on you at all. It rests on God. He is so committed to saving us that he predestined it to happen according to his golden chain of salvation. You just have to look at chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those who he called, he glorified. And we know that he will glorify us. But it's so certain, he speaks of it in the past tense. And if you notice in that chain, from one those to the next those, it's the same people. No one on that chain gets lost. Then to encourage us even more, Paul ends the chapter asking us, why would God spend the most expensive price in history on us? The blood of Jesus Christ. Why would he spend that if he was not going to see us through to the end? Of course he's going to see us through to the end. God is all in when it comes to our salvation. So it doesn't matter what tries to knock us off his golden chain. Nothing can succeed because God is infinitely bigger than all of our opposition. So we come to the end of chapter 8 then with this apex of confidence. What you would expect next is either Paul to go back and talk a little more about justification, or a little more about union, or maybe a little more about our final salvation. Or maybe if he's done, if he's wrapped up, you would expect him to start telling us how we should live in light of these, which he will start doing in chapter 12. But that's only after chapters 9 through 11. See, instead of him doing any of those things that you might expect, he moves to a subject that is really sore to him, but it is necessary. And it is a subject that is sore to Christianity itself, since Christ's people, by and large, for 2,000 years, have utterly failed to come to terms with these three chapters. That is why it is either ignored or twisted. Now you might be thinking, spit it out already, enough of the buildup. What is the big deal with these chapters? Well, here it is. It's about Jews. It's about Jews. It's about Israel. And historically speaking, talking about Jews tends to be an uncomfortable subject for Christians. And I'll say why next week. I'll give a little more on that, because there has been some really bad takes throughout history that has led to some really bad things. For now, what I want to say is it's not up to us to say, Paul, why are you bringing up this subject? We want you to keep with the happy stuff. We want you to keep telling us how nothing could separate us from the love of God. It's not up to us. God gave us the word, the Bible, as it is. That means, loved ones, we are supposed to feel the dark storm clouds, the raging winds, and the temperature drop that this chapter brings us to. And so that means this is here for a reason. In fact, many scholars recognize this is one of the main reasons Paul even wrote this letter in the first place. And I went over some of that when I preached the first sermon on Romans. Much of this letter is a defense of God, and we start seeing that in chapter 9. But also it's a correction to overzealous Gentiles. That's going to be chapter 11 and chapter 14. And a lot of it is a plea to Jews. Okay? And all of this gets wrapped up in one simple question. And so think with me on this. Think of what we learned in chapter 8. If no one could be knocked off of the golden chain of God, And if we Christians are God's people, if we have been elected by God himself, and we've been freed from slavery to sin, and so we are supposed to be confident and have no doubt that we're going to make it to the end, then what about Israel? Did not God elect them? Did not God call Israel his son? Did not God make promise after promise to Israel? And yet most of them reject Christ. That means most of them are cut off from God. That means people who God made promises to, at least as a people as a whole, many of them are going to be condemned. So if most of Israel can be lost, then how do I know we won't be lost? Furthermore, if Jesus is the culmination of all the promises that God made to Israel, if he is the very hope of Israel, if he is the one that they pray for every day, they keep saying, Lord, send the Messiah. If he is that one, which he is, then why haven't they believed on him? These are important questions. These are good questions. And if Paul did not address these right here, right now, in this letter, then the rest of this letter would be one massive letter of irresponsibility. Because everything he has said about justification for both Jews and Gentiles and tying Christians into the redemptive plan of salvation that was originally given to Israel, all of that would lead to the expectation that most Jews would believe in Christ. But they don't. And everyone who doesn't believe, they're condemned, even if they are Jews. Okay? Yet, they were chosen by God. That much is clear in the Old Testament. And the New Testament will repeat that, right? So they're chosen by God. And we read in the last chapter, we, as believers in Christ, are chosen by God. So how does this all work? That's what he needs to answer in these chapters. And he's going to do so brilliantly. He's going to do so in a way that both prevents anti-Semitism and Jewish pride. He's going to knock both down in these three chapters. And so look, there's a lot of cool stuff in chapters 9 through 11. I know you guys are, some of you are excited that election's coming up. We're going to really hit election in the later part of chapter 9. Some of you are excited that missions is coming up near the latter part of chapter 10. And all those are great, but understand these are all given to us right now in the context of what about Israel? Okay, there's going to be things we learn about that that are universal, but just understand the context of where these passages are. So anyway, all that was the necessary buildup for us to get into the next three chapters. And over the next many sermons, these questions will be answered one by one. Now, I throw all those questions at you just to tell you that this morning I'm not answering a single one of them, because our text does not answer a single one of them. Verses 1 through 5 does not answer a single one of these. He begins to answer these once we get to verse 6, okay? What he's doing here is he's opening up this section by letting us know there is a problem. And this problem breaks his heart immensely. So with that, we could start looking at the text. Paul begins in verse 1 by saying this, if you look at it with me. He says, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies to me through the Holy Spirit. Now, that is a very interesting way to start off a passage, isn't it? I mean, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. Why would he start off that way? There's some reasons for this. First, he suspects that some will not believe what he's about to say. So he's making it clear that they need to believe what he's about to say. Now look, Paul was not a liar. He didn't have a reputation of being a liar. But people falsely accused him all the time. And they gave him the most uncharitable takes on what he would write in his letters and the things that he would say. And then they would use this to twist it and create a narrative to make Paul seem like a really bad guy. And the scriptures give us a lot of examples of that. There are three other places where Paul says, I am not lying. They are 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31, Galatians chapter 1, verse 20, and 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7. And in each of those cases, Paul is defending his apostleship. You had false teachers who were always going around saying, he's not a real apostle. He wasn't with the other ones for 3 years when Christ had his earthly ministry. And so they said he's a liar. When he calls himself an apostle, he's lying. And so then he would have to say, I'm not lying. I really am an apostle. And what's really tragic is real believers, people that knew him well, sometimes started to believe the lies. And so you read letters like 2 Corinthians, and he's pleading with people who knew him for years, people whom he loved who started to believe these lies. He's telling them, come on, you know me. I'm not lying. You know that Christ called me as an apostle. You saw me do miracles and works in front of you. And yet you're listening to these guys? I mean, Paul was dealing with this all the time. And it's heartbreaking to see that someone like Paul, someone who loved the Lord so much and loved God's people more than his own life, that he was constantly slandered to where real believers who knew him well would start to doubt him. And I'm just going to go on a short little rabbit trail. I see this same thing happen all the time where leaders of so-called discernment ministries constantly slander faithful pastors and seminary professors, today mainly accusing them of Marxism. Oh, they're Marxists. And what happens is real believers start to doubt these solid people. That's why I try to do what the Bible says and make an effort to meet these people and to talk to the accused and to try to verify. And the vast majority of the time turns out to be a lie. And I was able at this year's annual convention to bring some of our men to talk to some of the people who were accused. And they were able to see that these are lies as well. Okay, it's very much like it was with Paul's situation. A bunch of jerks like to spread strife and ruin the reputation of people who are actually doing good kingdom work. And so I only say this as an exhortation to you. Don't believe everything you see or hear on social media. If you have not spoken to the person to verify it, do not share the link accusing them, because that makes you complicit in slander and spreading a false report. It is so easy for us to commit this sin now in the world of social media. Verify, verify, verify. And you might be saying, well, I heard it from the horse's mouth. I saw a spliced clip in a video. Let me tell you something. Somebody spliced a clip of one of my videos to make it seem like I was saying the exact opposite of what the video was saying I was saying. Right? And then a bunch of people laughed at me at a pastor's conference at a church that I respect. That's what these discernment bloggers do. They are turds. That is the Greek word. Okay? So, the point is, we have to verify. It's crazy what people will do to faithful brothers, all in the name of having a discernment ministry and building a platform. We could do better, loved ones. Do not believe everything you hear. Verify. It's not that hard to verify these days. Anyway, I got off point. Paul had to remind people who knew him that he's trustworthy. And so kind of the same type of thing. Now, in our text this morning, it's a little different. The issue's not his apostleship. Okay, that's what he was doing in the other places. In this case, he will be defending his love for the Jewish people. Someone can read Galatians and possibly think that Paul has an axe to grind against the Jews. Of course, you read it closely, his axe to grind was against Judaizers, people who are trying to tell Gentiles that they have to get circumcised and follow the laws of Moses, that they have to convert to Judaism in order to be saved. Paul had a big problem with that, okay? That's what he had a problem with. You know, and you also look at Paul's ministry, right, and the results of it. His ministry seems to have been extremely successful among Gentiles, but not so much among fellow Jews. Some converted, but more than anything, it was Gentiles coming in. And after he's done writing the book of Romans, he's actually going to go to Jerusalem, according to the book of Acts, where unbelieving Jews are going to accuse him of teaching Jews everywhere to abandon the law of Moses. And that's not true at all. He's telling Gentiles, you don't have to follow the law. He never says that to the Jews who believe on Jesus. He circumcised Timothy, right? And there's a lot of things. Paul, when he gets to Jerusalem, he goes and makes an offering in the temple. You know, you could wonder what that all means, but it's there. And then they accuse him of teaching Jews to abandon the law of Moses. And a few chapters later, in, you know, when Paul's giving his testimony, he makes it clear that these were false charges. So, people were spreading slanderous charges against Paul. And so, they take his words, they twist it, they make it seem like he's a self-hating Jew. I mean, this might sound like an oxymoron, but they say he's a Jewish anti-Semite. Okay? And he's still accused of this today by liberal scholars and a lot of Jewish scholars. And so, he wants people in these five verses to know that could not be further from the truth. Notice that he says, I speak the truth in Christ. Or the Messiah, right? He's saying, I'm speaking in the name of the Messiah. I'm not lying. Then he adds to that, he says, quote, my conscience testifies to me through the Holy Spirit, end quote. And so when I translated the text myself, I gave a very literal translation, and it would be, he would be saying, my conscience bears witness with the Holy Spirit that I'm telling the truth. Okay, so his conscience and the Holy Spirit bearing witness together in the name of Jesus the Messiah that he's telling the truth. It's very important for him to say this because our consciences could be wrong. If he simply said, hey, my conscience, you might say, well, how do I know your conscience isn't wrong on this? But if the Holy Spirit is bearing witness with your conscience, as you are speaking in the name of Christ and whom you are in union with, okay, then yeah, what you're saying needs to be taken at face value. Paul means what he's saying here. So then that brings us to the question, what is it that he's not lying about? What is it that he is telling the truth about? He answers in verse 2. He says that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. In other words, God is my witness. I am absolutely brokenhearted over the situation of my fellow Jews. That is what he is saying. A literal translation of the Greek would be, my grief is great and my heart is in constant pain. That's what he's saying. His heart is in constant pain. I am getting punched in the heart every day when I'm thinking about this, is more or less what he is getting at here. And this goes back to what I said at the beginning, right? Believers should have great anguish and love for the lost. Why? Because apart from Christ, they're going to be condemned. And that is a scary reality, a sad reality. And so it should cause anguish and sorrow and grief. That's what it's supposed to lead to. And Paul's modeling that here. And he's not the only one. Jeremiah did the same in the Old Testament when Israel was being judged by God for sin. Jeremiah in chapter 9, verse 1 said, if my head were a flowing spring, my eyes a fountain of tears, I would weep day and night over the slain of my dear people. I mean, that is how believers are supposed to feel about the lost. And so this is a time for us to be reflective. Does your heart break for the lost? Does the fact that people all around you are on their way to hell, does that burden you? We all have unsaved loved ones. Every single one of us probably does. It'd be amazing if we didn't, but I'm assuming most of us do. Does the thought of condemnation cause anguish? It should. Listen, the absolutely wrong response, loved ones, is just not to think about it. I don't want to think about it. This is uncomfortable. No, we should think about it. We are God's appointed missionaries to those who are in our life. It's that simple. And so thinking upon this and dwelling upon this sad thought is what will motivate you to open your mouth and tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ again and again. As Thomas was saying, a lot of times once isn't enough. Okay? There's a lot that goes into it. You say it again and again and you live it out. Right? When we distract ourselves with comfort so that we don't have to think about it, we are acting very wickedly. We are not loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. We certainly are not loving God with all of our heart, mind, and soul. Because if we did, we would obey his command to preach the gospel to all creation. And at this point, I'm only talking about the people who are arm's reach from us. People that we don't have to travel the globe to bring them the gospel. Our broken hearts for them should move us to action. But let me take it outside of our arm's reach. Does the fact that nearly 4 billion people in the world, does the fact that 4 billion have never heard of Christ, does that bother you? Does the fact that 155,473,000 people will die today apart from Christ and go into judgment, does that bother you? 155,473 will die today, this Sunday. Who knows how many have already gone, right? And they've never heard of Christ. Christ died for people of every nation, tribe, and tongue. That is the reward for which the Lamb was slain. Does it bother you that there are nearly 7,000 nations, tribes, and tongues in which there is not a single believer in Christ? In other words, does it bother you that the Lamb has not yet received the prize for which he was slain? We should not be like, hey, at least he received me. Come on, let's get over ourselves. He wants every nation, tribe, and tongue. And we should be bothered that it has not happened yet. And we can do something about it because we're the ones he told to preach the gospel to every nation. We could support global missions. As a church, we could train and raise up missionaries. As an individual, if God puts the call on you, you could go to the nations. If you don't have that calling, you could hold the ropes for someone who does go to the nations. You could support them through prayer and the giving of resources. You could adopt a missionary to where your whole life is wrapped up in their life and what they are doing. I can't remember the famous person who said it, probably Spurgeon or somebody like that. Usually if you don't remember who said it and you say Spurgeon said it, you got like a 75% chance of being right. But somebody said that all successful evangelism starts from the hearts of those who are brokenhearted over the current plight of the lost. And when you look back at the hero, like the missionary heroes of the past, and even the great pastors that God used to reap a big harvest, almost all of them were constantly just mourning over the lost, and it drove them to action. See, that broken heart, that anguish, and that grief is what makes a person share the gospel out of a heart of true love. They do so with great earnestness. And so Paul's anguish here is a good reminder to us. It really is. And his grief did lead to action. You could read the book of Acts, especially starting in chapter 13, where it's focusing on Paul's ministry. And every single city he went to, he always went to the synagogue first. Even in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where he lays out the thesis, he says the gospel is first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. See, his anguish over his people moved him to always go to them first. And then he had anguish for the Gentiles as well. And so it caused him to go to them next. Loved ones, I pray that it would be the same for us. I pray that we would be a body of believers that will never be satisfied with the fact that some people have not yet called on the name of the Lord Jesus. That we would not be satisfied that we have family members that do not yet know the Lord. That we would not be satisfied that we have neighbors and co-workers that don't know the Lord. That we would not rest easy knowing half of the world's population has no access to a single Christian, a church, or even a Bible. Oh, that we would be mobilized to reap the harvest in our own community and also to support the reaping of the harvest that is global. Loved ones, it starts with anguish and grief in the heart. Let's not drown it out. It's supposed to be there. If we drown it out, then spiritually speaking, we are like those who cover their pain with alcohol and drugs. I mean, that would be a good illustration. Is that what the bride of Christ is supposed to be like? A drunken, staggering woman? No, the bride of Christ is supposed to be all about the mission of Christ. So may we be so. Let's not drown out our anguish with comfort. Let's use that anguish to get to the next point, right? See, the point of the text is there's this problem. A lot of people are unsaved. This causes anguish, but it should also then lead to love. Love on our part towards the lost. Paul will model that for us in verse 3. So let's look at that. Now, he writes something that on the surface sounds crazy. Right? He says this. He says, "For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the benefit of my brothers and sisters, my own flesh and blood." You heard that correctly. Paul wishes that he could go to hell in their place. If that means his brothers and sisters of his own flesh and blood, which he's going to tell us later, he's talking about the whole nation of Israel, he would be willing to go to hell if it means they would be saved. Okay. Despite all of the flack that he got from preaching to them, all the times they beat him, he would still rather be condemned himself if it meant all of them would be saved. When he says, "I could wish that I myself were cursed," the word cursed is the word anathema. Many of us know that word. It means to be eternally condemned and destroyed. It's the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament word cherem, which is the ban in the Old Testament where people are set apart for destruction unto the Lord, and there's no redemption from that. Paul's saying he wishes that was true of him, if it would mean Israel would be saved instead. Now, of course, some people, snooty people, are going to accuse Paul of false bravado here. Yeah, it's easy to say after he just got done telling us nothing could separate us from the love of Christ, that we can never lose our salvation. So it's kind of like if you're invincible, it takes nothing away from you to say, if I could not be invincible, that'd be cool. So they accuse Paul of just really saying something for rhetoric's sake, but not really meaning it. Okay, because if you are in Christ, salvation is not... if you are in Christ, losing your salvation is not possible. But that's why Paul, if you read the text, he said, "I wish I could be cut off from Christ." Because if you're cut off from Christ, salvation's never possible. It's only in Christ that it's possible. Paul understands that he's indestructible in terms of his salvation because he's in Christ. So he's saying, "I'd rather be removed from that if they would be put in Christ instead." That's what he's saying. He wants the Jewish people to know that he deeply loves them. He loves them more than they love him, because I doubt any of them would be willing to go to hell for him if it meant saving him. Now, of course, people are going to say, but still, this is a really dumb thing. Why would he say this? You know, we can't take this serious. And what I find very hypocritical about that is Moses said the very thing. Our revered Moses said something just like this when God was about to destroy Israel for the golden calf incident. In Exodus chapter 32, verses 32 and 33, Moses says, "Now, if you would only forgive their sin, but if not, please erase me from the book you have written." The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will erase from my book." So Moses is saying, "God, if you're not going to forgive them, kill me instead. Destroy me instead." And God made it clear, this is impossible, Moses. The one who sinned is the one I'm going to destroy. So Moses or Paul or any other regular person cannot trade their eternity for someone else. Paul, being a rabbi of rabbis, would be very familiar with this request of Moses, and so he would know God would never grant it. But it doesn't mean that he doesn't mean it in his heart. It doesn't mean, I mean, Moses meant it. Paul meant it. Thank God that he will never grant that to us, right? But you could still mean it. See, Jewish people, just like any other people, right, have an intense loyalty for their own. It's expressed in Psalm 137:5 this way. It speaks of Jerusalem, which stands representative for, you know, all the Jewish people. He says, "If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill." Meaning, like, if I forget you, if I'm not loyal to you, the people of Israel, then, like, may my body wither and all that kind of stuff. You know, that line is in one of our most popular songs of Israel, Jerusalem of Gold. It's kind of how it ends. If I forget you, may my right hand its skill lose. So my point with all of this is Paul really loves his people. His anguish over their separation from God leads to this loving response. Now, of course, he preached to them often, but many would not listen. But he didn't stop. That didn't stop his love. He's saying, "I would trade places with them if I could," but he knows he can't. And that's what makes the heartbreak feel even more felt, right? See, love, true love, sacrificial love, is willing to go all the way. But the good thing is, when it comes to something like this, you can't go as far as love would be willing to go. Thank God for that. But you could still do everything you possibly can. You could let that love take you to the limits of action that God allows, right? And so in that case, what you would do, love means you preach the gospel again and again. You pray over this person or people again and again. You do acts of mercy. Think about Paul. He is, at this time of his life, gathering this gigantic collection from the Gentile churches to relieve poverty in Israel, because he wants them to see how much the Church of God still loves the people of Israel. Right? So the way that you show love is, yes, you do physical acts of kindness. You help the poor. You help the widow and the orphan. Those things are important. We also pray fervently for the lost, and we don't shut our mouths. We keep preaching the gospel. That's what it's all about. That's what he models for us. Okay? So the point is this. If you put anguish over the lost and love for the lost together, then it leads to this right kind of action that I just described. Evangelism, prayer, acts of mercy. In our individual context, I said earlier that we have people around us in our lives that we are in grief over, people that we love. So let's do what that love requires. Let's pray for them all the time. Let's share the gospel with them again and again. But we do have to recognize Paul's context is going to be a little different, though, so that universal principle applies to all of us. But his context is going to be a little different than most of ours. His heart is aching over his ethnic people. And although that's something that anyone could grieve over, there are some facts that are going to make Paul's grief unique. In a sense, it makes Jewish grief over this issue unique. And so we will look at verses 4 and 5 to see that. Okay? Right away, in verse 4, Paul makes it clear who he has the grief about. His first few words in verse 4, he says, "They are Israelites." Now, at the end of verse 3, he called them his flesh and blood, or kin, or countrymen, depending on what translation you're using. Now he makes it clear who he precisely means, the nation of Israel. 2,000 years ago, Israelite is what Jews called themselves. Outsiders called them Jews, or if a Jew was talking to outsiders about Jews, they would use the word Jew. But when they're talking about themselves, they use the word Israelite. And so Paul is identifying with them here. And there's a reason they use the word Israelite. It's the covenant name. Okay? And so what's very important in this text that's often missed that I just want to bring up real quick is the verb tense. It is in the present tense. He says they are Israelites. Now that is a very important are, okay? He doesn't say they were Israelites or they used to be Israelites. He doesn't say they're no longer Israelites because the church somehow is now the Israelites. No, he says of these lost countrymen, they are Israelites. Israelite is the covenant name that God gave to them. And there are so many promises attached to that name. Ethnic Israel has not lost their status as Israel. They're still Israel. He just called them that. They are Israelites. But unfortunately, many theologians have taught that they are no longer Israel, but they have been replaced, that God's done with them. He's divorced them. They are a cursed people. And in many respects throughout history, that's meant you could persecute them now. They deserve it. Okay? They've taught that God is done with them. And then what they'll do is they'll read a few verses later where Paul says, not all Israel is Israel. And they assume somehow what that's saying is the real Israelites are these new people and the old ones have been replaced. If that's what that means, not all Israel is Israel, then he just in a matter of two or three verses contradicted himself. They are Israelites. No, they're not. I mean, so that can't be what it means. And so we'll get to what that means next time. Because Paul, I don't want to get ahead of myself. I'll be talking all day. This is, the way he answers all this is going to be just absolutely brilliant. And yes, you do end up, just to give you the end answer real quick, is that yes, you guys are brought into Israel. Okay? But yeah, let me stick to this. Paul explains why his grief is unique. Okay? They're Israelites. Now he's going to explain why it's unique. After all, we all will grieve over our lost loved ones. We would all grieve over people who don't believe. And I think we get this in our American context. We grieve over the state of this nation all the time. Right? We're always like, let's have a national flagpole day of prayer and all that kind of stuff. Because, you know, we want to see a revival in this land in some form or another. We want to see people come to Jesus. But what makes Paul's grief unique here is everything that he's going to say in the rest of the text. He's going to give four couplets to describe Israel, which really means eight descriptions. They're just in pairs, okay? So four couplets to describe Israel and why their present state of being is so tragic. So looking at verse 4, he gives us the first couplet. He says this. He says, and to them belong the adoption and the glory. Okay? Other translations will say theirs is the adoption. The Greek, either way, is signifying possession. The adoption belongs to them, as well as the glory. And so what he's talking about here is when God saved Israel out of Egypt, he adopted Israel collectively as his son, and he calls Israel his son. In fact, in Exodus 4:22, this is what he told Moses to say to Pharaoh. He said, and you will say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. Now, the same Paul, who's writing these words in Romans, that theirs is the adoption, also spoke words similarly to a Jewish audience in Acts chapter 13, verses 16 and 17. Here's what it says. It says, Paul stood up and motioned with his hand and said, fellow Israelites, and you who fear God, listen, the God of this people, Israel, chose our ancestors, made the people prosper during their stay in the land of Egypt, and led them out of it with a mighty arm. Okay? So Paul's saying, God chose our ancestors, right? God tells Moses, tell Pharaoh, Israel's your son. So God's adoption belonged to Israel. Related to this is the second part of the couplet. To them belong the glory. Well, what does that mean? That refers to the fact that God himself dwelled among us. He displayed blazing glory at Mount Sinai to where the people freaked out and fell down and said, we don't want to see that kind of glory anymore. He presented himself as the awesome pillar of fire by night and the glorious pillar of smoke by the day. When the tabernacle was completed, he filled the tabernacle in the wilderness, and with a great display of power, he accepted the offering, and everybody again fell on their faces before his glory. Same thing happened later at the temple, where God filled the temple, and a great power and fire came down and consumed the offering that was made by King Solomon. Okay, God displayed his glory in visible ways to his people. There was no other people in the world that God adopted at that time and put his visible glory in their presence. China built some cool stuff, but they did not have a temple where God physically dwelled. Nobody ever saw anything like this except for Israel. So to them belongs the glory. The Shekinah, as we often call it. Paul then continues with the next couplet. He says, to them belong the covenants and the giving of the law. So we'll focus on the first one. When God rescued Israel from slavery with a mighty hand, he entered into the old covenant with them. Yet even before that, they were chosen because of the permanent covenant that God made with Abraham. And then later, after the old covenant, God makes a different covenant with King David, that the Messiah would come from him. So you got all these covenants that point to the ancestors of the past, to the Messiah of the future, the old covenant that was in the interim. These are the covenants that Paul likely has in his mind. Now, the word covenant, we don't really grasp this so much in our culture anymore. It's more than a contract. A covenant means that God entered into a special and intimate relationship with Israel and promised to be their God, and they would be his people. Okay, so he would be their God, they would be his people, and he would keep every promise that he would give to them. They might fail, but he never fails. Now, some of these promises that God made are explicitly and clearly said to last forever. That's why I don't understand why anybody could buy supersessionism, replacement theology, whatever you want to call it. Some of these were clearly said to last forever. The only way you could get around that is to change the definition of Israel. And I'll comment on that in a little bit. But Israel always just took joy over the fact that God was mindful of them and that he made them his people and entered into covenant with them. And so related to the covenants, a second part of this couplet is he says, to them belongs the giving of the law. Or more literally, what was given to them was the Torah. I think law is an unfortunate translation because it's much more than just laws. The Torah has laws. It has narrative. I mean, the book of Genesis is part of it. What the Torah is it's the heart and mind of God for his people, how they are to live their lives as his holy people. The receiving of Torah was not a curse, loved ones. It was a privilege, as Moses recounts. This is what he writes in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. He says, look, I have taught you statutes and ordinances as the Lord my God has commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to possess. Carefully follow them, for this will show your wisdom and understanding in the eyes of the peoples. When they hear about all these statutes, they will say, this great nation is indeed a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call to him? And what great nation has righteous statutes and ordinances like this entire law that I set before you today? Okay, so that is pretty much Moses' view. And because the Holy Spirit inspired this, that's God's view of the law. Paul said something pretty similar earlier in the book. In chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he says, so what advantage does the Jew have, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Considerable in every way. First, they were entrusted with the very words of God. And he's referring to the law there, and likely the prophets as well. And so it's very sad how negatively Christians have learned to speak of the law of Moses. It is not a bad thing. It is a gift and a blessing. What was missing, what was the problem, was not the law, it was us. We're sinners. So what was missing was the Holy Spirit. But if you have the law and the Spirit, both in the same person, then you got an entirely different thing going on here. And that's why it's no accident, as we shared on the day of Pentecost, that literally, the same day that God gave the law to the people of Israel was on Pentecost, which was the same day God poured out the Holy Spirit on Israel. Okay, the new covenant fixes what the old covenant could not do. But I'll talk about our relationship to the law in a later sermon. It's not part of this text right now. But my point right now is he brings up the law that it was a blessing. So adoption, God's own glory among them, the covenants and the law were given to them. Okay, and it doesn't stop there. He then brings us another couplet. He says, to them belong the temple service and the promises. So as many of us know, in the Old Testament, God designed a detailed system of worship that was necessary for sinful humans to be in God's presence without being destroyed. right? And it just so happened that everything, every little detail in this detailed system was patterned off what angels do in heaven as they're worshiping God. The book of Revelation made that very clear. It's one reason I'm glad we went through that a couple years ago. And so, of course, as I've explained many times, and I don't have time to re-explain it now, but the tabernacle and the temple were designed to show the way back into Eden, okay? Back into an unbroken relationship with God. When Christians, when we read the tabernacle and we read the temple rules, we sometimes get bored with the details. But once a person understands why each detail is there, it becomes mind-blowing. So, imagine the privilege of being chosen out of all the nations of the earth to set up a system of worship that shows mankind the way back to God, and at the exact same time points forward to the work the Messiah would do to accomplish it all for us. That is a blessing. Okay, worshiping God in this way would teach them so much about God. At least it should, right? And of course, the second part of this is then the promises, the temple service, and then theirs are the promises. To the Israelites belong the promises. Well, what promises? That through Abraham, every nation would be blessed. I see that in this room, loved ones. Okay, that is one of the promises, right? That through David, the Messiah, the ruler of the entire world, would come. And he has come, and he'll come again. That through the servant of the Lord, who is also Jesus, that he would be sacrificed for our sins. And we would be forgiven and declared righteous. That was the promises. That the glorious Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7 will come on the clouds in glory, and the kingdoms of the world will be overthrown and will be given to us. Okay, those are also part of the promises. That through the mighty power of God, this cursed earth and this cursed heavens would be replaced by a new heavens and a new earth. And these cursed bodies will be replaced by glorious resurrection bodies. Okay, and then to cap all these promises off, one promise that was attached to them all is that Israel would be God's people forever and ever. Though God disciplines Israel for sin, he never forsakes the nation as a whole. Consider the promise God makes to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 35 through 37 concerning Israel. Here's what God says. He says, "The one who gives the sun for light by day, the fixed order of the moon and stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea and makes its waves roar, the Lord of armies is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me," this is the Lord's declaration, "only then will Israel's descendants cease to be a nation before me forever." This is what the Lord says. "Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below explored, will I reject all of Israel's descendants because of all they have done." This is the Lord's declaration. Look, the first part of that was saying, okay, here's the case where I will abandon Israel if the whole universe is destroyed. That's the first one. The second one is he said, if you humans can measure it and know it infinitely like I do, okay, in that case, I will condemn all of Israel as well. Those are two impossible conditions, right? So therefore, God is saying that he will never be done with Israel. Now, he's talking about Israel's descendants here as well. At the end, he says, "I will not reject all of Israel's descendants." Now, I want you to think about that, because some people try to say this is talking about the church. The church doesn't have descendants. When Christians have babies, those babies don't pop out as Christians. They pop out as what Vodi Bakum says, vipers in diapers. Okay? They need to be circumcised of their heart, and they need to be born again. Okay, but when it came to a nation like Israel, yes, they had descendants. Furthermore, if God is saying to Jeremiah this, and Jeremiah only understands Israel in one way, but God secretly has a different definition, I mean a people group that's completely different than you after I reject you guys, then that would make God a liar, okay? And this promise would have no meaning to it, okay? So the capstone of some of these promises is that God will never, never be done with Israel, okay? So these promises were made to Israel, and God is going to keep them. And look, here's the beautiful thing, loved ones. The beautiful thing of the gospel is that the Gentiles who believe on Jesus share in all these promises. So our promises become your promises. Our history becomes your history. Moses becomes your Moses just as much as he is my Moses. And most importantly, Jesus becomes your Jesus just as much as he is my Jesus. Okay, so the thing is, the Gentiles who believe share in these promises, but it does not mean that Israel loses the promises. And how Paul's going to put this all together and explain how it works, that's what the next three chapters are about. Much more will be said on that. Okay, but for now, he's going to conclude with the most important couplet, the two most important benefits of Israel. Paul writes in verse 5, he says, the ancestors are theirs, and from them, by physical descent, came the Christ, who is God over all, praised forever. Amen. Okay, so in short, what he's saying is the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they are theirs. They belong to Israel. And then he says the Messiah also comes from Israel. When it says by physical descent, the Greek literally means according to the flesh, right? Paul is pretty much saying, look back to the beginning of the people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're ours. And he says, look forward to the one to whom all the promises point, the Christ or the Messiah. He comes from us. Now, what's interesting is the shift of language here when it comes to Christ. If you notice, every benefit in these couplets until the last one, it says they belong to Israel. Okay, that the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises, and the patriarchs, they belong to Israel. When it comes to the Christ, it does not say he belongs to Israel. Instead, he simply comes from them. But it doesn't say, and theirs is the Christ. It does not say that. And this is important because the Messiah does not belong to any one group of people, but he is for every nation, tribe, and tongue. Therefore, Paul was intentionally careful in his wording here. But it is still a great benefit. Nay, it is a blessing to have the promised Messiah come from us. That's the greatest privilege that the Jews have. It makes all the others look small. And what's dumb about this is it's the one that Jews today reject. Yet this is the most important blessing we've got. Why? Well, let's look at it again. The details are important. It says, from them, by physical descent, came the Christ, who is God, over all, praised forever. So now Paul makes sure to limit Christ's coming from Israel only to physical descent. Okay, that's why people could look at Christ and recognize that he's a Jew. We got the lineage in Matthew. Yes, there's some Gentile women in that lineage as well, but mostly he is a Jew. And right here, Paul says he comes from us according to the flesh or by physical descent. But Paul's making clear that only in that sense does he come from us, only in his physical human body. Why does he have to make this distinction? Because Christ is more than just a man. He is God. See, God is a Trinity. One God who is three eternal persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God the Son, the eternal Son of God, has always existed. In fact, the universe was created through him. Well, it goes without saying that God does not come from Israel. That's why you can't say the Christ, that God himself is from Israel. Only the flesh, the physical body comes from Israel. God does not come from Israel. But God did determine that he was going to become a man so that he could bring man back to God. That's what the temple always pointed to in the first place. And what greater privilege is there than being of the people through whom God decided that he would enter his own creation as a man? That's mind-blowing. To think that when God took on flesh, God became a Jew, because he became an Israelite. Because Jesus is both God and man, since both natures subsist in the one person, the eternal Son, it is proper to say that the King of the universe is God, but also a man who is a Jew. That is mind-blowing. And that is why anti-Semitism is the most anti-Christian thing possible. Because we believe that the King of the universe, Jesus Christ, is the God-man who is also the long-awaited King of Israel. This is why Paul ends by saying, Christ, who is God over all, praised forever. Now, this is Paul's most direct statement that Jesus is God. He does say it elsewhere, like in him, the fullness of deity dwells bodily, which is direct as well. But this is the only time where he just flat out says Jesus is God, you know, so he teaches it all over. But this is the most direct statement. And so as he's recounting the benefits of the Jews, he directly says that Christ is the God over who is over all. The only appropriate word Paul could end with, even as he is grieving here, is the word amen. In fact, these five verses begin the whole block of these next three chapters. They end with amen. And then at the end of chapter 11, there's another short block that ends with amen. And it lets us know these three chapters all go together. Okay? Now, this all brings us back to a question of why Paul's grief is unique. Every believer mourns the lost, at least we should. But for the Jewish believers in Christ, it's difficult thinking that God gave us all these privileges, that he made all these promises directly to us, that he even became flesh through our lineage, but then the vast majority of us have rejected his Messiah. The result of our rejection of Christ was the absolute devastation of our people. Okay, Jerusalem was destroyed in the year 70. We were scattered all over the world. And yet, rather than repent, our ancestors doubled down. Rabbinic Judaism then resisted God by coming up with a way to be Jewish apart from the land, the temple, and the promise. And it could change and change and change to where a Wiccan and practicing homosexuals and transgenders could still think they're part of this identity, right? When they're not. Okay? And so what's happened is rabbinic Judaism baked into its system an automatic hatred for Jesus Christ, and related to it is a deep hatred from other Jews who rightly see Jesus as the Messiah. So for 2,000 years, the people of the promise, by and large, have not accepted the promise. So it looks like God's promise has failed. That's enough to make Paul sick to his stomach, which is why we got these five verses. And it makes me sick to my stomach when I think about it. The same Paul just got done writing in chapter 8 that nothing could separate God's elect from God. Knowing that and believing it is very difficult when you know that the most privileged people in history, especially when it's your people, the people to whom the promises were made in the first place, they have not received the promise. That is a hard thing, right? And so making it a little personal, looking back on this tombstone again, my great-grandfather Yitzhak and my great-great-grandfather Shmuel, they died without Christ. Their bones are in the ground, and they are not going to be resurrected to glory like I am. In fact, for nearly two millennia, all of my fathers have rejected our Messiah, and all of them are in judgment right now. I don't know why God chose me to be the first in millennia, that, you know, the biggest idiot in my family that was going to be the one that he was going to save. And I'm thankful that by his grace, he also called my dad as well. And I didn't know that was going to. Anyway, it's hard. And so when we die and we're gathered to our people, if I died today, my closest ancestor that is up there is probably died over 2,000 years ago. That's hard. That's a hard pill to swallow. So when you have that and you know that it was these people to whom belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the Torah, the temple, the promises, and the patriarchs, it really poses that question of, okay, how do I square Romans 8 away with this? Can I trust God to keep me on the golden chain? You know, I mean, look at them. And that's why Romans 9 through 11 are written. And of course, these important questions will start to get answered immediately after our passage. We'll start to see these answers next time, okay? So for now, we can take Paul's grief and we could do our best to relate to it. We all have in our lives people who are lost. That should lead us to sorrow, which should then be met with actions of love. There are many nations that have not yet heard the gospel as of today, and their people die every day apart from Christ. That should lead us to sorrow, loved ones, which should then be met with actions of love. So brothers and sisters, may, as Thomas modeled for us, may we pray for specific lost people and specific lost people groups every day. May we save up some extra money, maybe. Maybe we could go without a little extra coffee, or whatever. You know, whatever it is that we like to spend a lot of money on. Or we could buy Kingdom Growers coffee, because that's a way that they send missionaries through the coffee economy. It's brilliant. There's things we could do, though. We could save up money, and we could spend it on sending missionaries. May we actually open our mouths and speak with them to those who are lost, and tell them of the way of salvation. Because if we don't, then who will? So let us not be those who have grief, but lack love. Let that grief fire up your love to declare as first importance that which is first importance. God is holy, Humanity is sinful. Judgment is coming. And the only way of escape is Jesus Christ. And so for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that everyone who believes on him would have eternal life. Loved ones, may that be our rally call. May that be what we continually tell everyone that we know that does not know Christ. Now, for any unbeliever here, I say this. You are apart from Christ if you do not believe in him. You have committed many sins. You've lied. You've dishonored your parents. You've blasphemed God. You've lusted in your heart. You've committed murder in your heart, according to Jesus. And God is a holy, righteous, perfect judge. Doesn't matter how good you think you are. Doesn't matter if you think you're not as bad as Hitler. God is comparing you to his standard, which is perfection. And so when you die, you will face him and you will be condemned for all eternity unless you turn away from your sins and you turn to Jesus Christ in faith. And if you do, if you believe on Jesus, then your sins were placed in his account and he paid your debt for you. And then his perfect record is put in your account and God says your record's perfect. And so he grants you eternal life. So don't walk out of here still in your sins. Don't end up under the ground like this, condemned. Okay, now is the day of salvation. So believe on Jesus Christ today. If you have any questions about this, just come talk to me, any of the leaders up here, and we'll gladly walk you through this. We're going to pray, and then we're going to take the Lord's Supper together, and then we'll be dismissed. So let's go to the Lord. God, we just thank you so much for your word. And God, we know that, you know, Romans 8 ended at such a climax. It was so fun to preach, you know, because of how glorious the truth is contained in there. But then comes chapter 9, which for me personally is hard. But Lord, it also reminds all of us here that we have loved ones who don't know you. So it should be hard for all of us. And Lord, we are meant to feel this temperature drop so that we can then get into this series of questions of how we can trust you when we look at the current state of Israel and how you are still yet to fulfill every one of your promises to them while at the exact same time saving multitudes from every nation. God, you are brilliant. And so we thank you for bringing us to a text that's hard just so you could begin to answer these questions that ultimately will make us more confident in you. I pray, Lord, that this text would fire us up to evangelize as we should and to support missions. And I pray, Lord, that if there's any unbelievers here, that you call them from death into life today. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.